Good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me as we turn to Lamentations chapter 4, where we'll be picking up our study in this important Old Testament book. Lamentations, as you may recall, is an acrostic poem where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the way in which they're ordered. And as the book is written, it is able to express something of the emotion of the writer as he describes the condition of the people through the power of the written word, a word that was intended to not only record what had happened, but also to invite its readers to enter in meaningfully to the pain and to the sorrow of the people of God and what it means to live in the light of God's judgment, both as a lesson from the past and as a warning for the future, for those who came after the people who went through this moment of temporal destruction, as a revelation of God's own character in the way in which he holds even members of his church accountable to the highest standards of righteous living. Well, chapter 4, how has the gold grown dim? How the pure gold is changed? The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priest, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers, people said among the nations. They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priest, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Let us pause in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for this startling passage of Scripture. We pray that as we take a few moments to look into its meaning here in this Lord's Day morning, that you might help us to better understand what you were saying and are saying through this passage. We pray that your Spirit would teach us for your name's sake, that we may be the wiser, that we may live the better, and walk in the ways of righteousness all of our days. We pray, our Father, that you would instruct us for your name's sake, even now, as we ask these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A few decades back, one of the founders of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, a man named Morton Smith, wrote a book with the title, How Has the Gold Become Dim? And in that book, he attempted to document the changes that had taken place in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the preceding decades, leading up to the division that took place in the early 1970s and the formation of a new denomination, Presbyterian Church in America. It had originated in many ways during the time of the Civil War, when Northern and Southern Presbyterians split over the question of whether or not it was necessary or right as a Christian to submit to the federal government and its jurisdiction over the states. And Christians divided. Northerners felt it was the right thing to do, and the Southerners disagreed, and they left and founded a separate denomination. Eventually, that church was known as the Presbyterian Church, U.S. And in the ensuing decades, that denomination actually remained more biblically faithful than the Northern Presbyterian Church did, as it became increasingly liberal and embraced the results of higher critical thinking in the interpretation of the Scriptures, an approach to the Bible which basically denounced its divine authority and its divine trustworthiness. And inevitably, as people begin to reject the Word of God as their foundation and as their authority for their lives and how they think about what church is called to be, they will substitute other things in the place of revealed revelation. And that eventually resulted in the denial of major Christian doctrines by the late 1920s, things that are at the heart of what makes Christianity Christian, whether it's the blood atonement or the resurrection of Christ, the coming judgment, the virgin birth, things like that were now optional in terms of whether or not clergy needed to embrace them or not to be ministers in good standing. The history of that church is probably known to many of you in terms of the trends that took place 100 years ago and where it is now today. Southern Church lagged behind, but by the mid-20th century, they too had begun to take the turn in the road and were beginning to reject the Bible as the revealed Word of God. They denied its inspiration and its inerrancy in many ways, and inevitably it brought about their own internal decline, as people were allowed into positions of leadership who did not qualify either because of gender or character in their denial of the contents of what the Bible teaches about itself. And Christians in that denomination attempted for some years to turn the tide in a different direction, but they were unsuccessful. And if you can't reform from within, the choice that Christians have then taken after that is to secede. It's not just a Southern choice. It's become a choice by Christians throughout the history of the church when reform was incapable. They felt that how can two walk together lest they be agreed, that the purity of the church is foundational for its unity, and therefore it's necessary to break one's vows to uphold the unity of the church in order to preserve its doctrinal purity. And so they did, and a new denomination came into existence. And Smith's book documents the factors that led to that terrible division in the life of the Southern Presbyterian Church. He took the title of that book from the opening words of this particular chapter. How has the gold grown dim? How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. In this particular chapter, in the opening 10 verses, you find a recital of the things that had taken place as a result of God's judgment. And then the next couple verses move into a discussion of the way in which the leadership was to be indicted for helping to foster the crisis that the people of God were experiencing. And then it moves into a few verses where it seems as if though all hope is lost, and it's just about what looks bleak. A little glimmer is showing up towards the end of the chapter, and then a warning is given against Edom about an impending judgment that will take place upon them for the part that they played in bringing this terrible devastation upon Jerusalem. And then the chapter closes. It begins with the same word, alas, translated as how in the ESV, as chapters 1 and 2. And it's a way of sort of expressing the concern of the heart, as the writer says, how has this happened? Look around. Help me make sense of this. How has this terrible judgment come upon us, the people of God? And as he answered that question, as we have studied our way through this book, you know that he came to the realization that it wasn't just at the hand of marauding Babylonians, but the Babylonians were part of a story that was bigger than their own intentions. It was part of God, his purposes for his people in the way in which he brought judgment upon his own, that he might turn their hearts back to him because of their unfaithfulness. And their unfaithfulness had brought about the judgment. And so the people's behavior was really the explanation for what took place. The Babylonians were simply God's means of judgment. But it was the people themselves that had brought this upon themselves. No one else was to blame. They needed to look at their own hearts, at their own lives, at the things that as individuals and collectively as a people, they had been willing to tolerate and condone and live quietly with, under the misplaced assumption that it would still be okay before God if we turn away from him in this manner. Because after all, we are his people. After all, we have the temple. After all, the prophecies of Isaiah surely apply to us. Those prophecies that had been given, 150 years earlier, about the new heavens and the new earth, and the way in which he would preserve his people inviolate. And they took prophecies that were true, but applied them to themselves when they were not faithful, and acted as if though they were equally applicable no matter how they were living. It's like finding a verse in the Bible that's a promise scripture. And you say, I'm going to hold on to this promise. Yeah, it doesn't seem to apply with the way that I'm living, but a promise is a promise, right? And it's got to be true. Because, well, after all, we want it to be true. And God is true, isn't he? He's faithful to his word. You're not going to say that he isn't faithful to uphold his word and keep his promises. That's the God that we worship. And that God has said, we are safe. When you read a chapter like this, you'll notice at the outset that some things are missing from some of the earlier chapters. In the earlier chapters, there was a dialogue between the narrator, the one who's writing this book, and the way in which he records Lady Zion's voice as the city herself cries out in distress. And you remember from the opening chapters that the imagery is that of a woman who's been ravaged and left by the roadside after she has been brutalized and almost just trying to reach out in desperation and ask if anyone who's passing by could help her, if they would just slow down long enough to take a look at her and to turn her way and to help. We all know what that can be like. If you walk down to Harvard Square on any given day, you will usually pass several people who are asking for your assistance. Some look needier than others, but they're always there, and there's always that look that comes your way, even if you don't always look back in response. And you know how some people kind of learn to kind of tune it out. Or they cross the street early. Or they do something else to kind of occupy themselves so that as they walk past a person, they don't have to get drawn in to their plea for your help in their life. Not only is there not that dialogue, But it seems as if, though, as you get to this chapter's end, that the writer himself is just growing weary as he goes over some of the same things again, but draws them out with a new specificity. In chapter 2, it was the desolation of the temple and all that that represented symbolically before God, the place that he had established for his worship, the priesthood that he had ordered would be his representatives, the sacrifices that he had commanded that could make atonement for individual sin and for the sin of the nation on the high and holy day of Yom Kippur. But now that was gone, and those representatives were no longer there. And now he moves into a more detailed discussion of what had happened to the people themselves, not just the building, but the people themselves. Because ultimately, the precious worth that God is most interested in is not simply the facade of an empty building that's no longer being used for its holy purposes, but the people themselves for whom that building was constructed. The people themselves for whom that priestly worship was ordered as a means of grace, that sinners could seek mercy in the presence of their God, that people like you and me would have an opportunity to know that our sin is forgiven and that we could come to the place that God himself had prescribed and said, here in this place, through these means, you can hear the blessing of go in peace because you have offered that which was necessary for the guilt that you had incurred. For people of a tender and sensitive conscience who know their need of forgiveness of sin, to know that the place that they could seek that was not there would have been heart-wrenching. For some today, it would be like if this building burnt down and it just wasn't here and the congregation were scattered. Oh, there's other churches that you could find and attend. But that sense of emptiness that would be there because of the memory of what you have experienced in this place, of the communion seasons, of the prayer times, of the study, of the preaching, of the fellowship, of the laughter of the children, of the meals, all those things, and now none of those things, because they are all gone, because God has removed them from you, because of a judgment that has fallen upon the people collectively. And so he writes in these opening verses and describes the details of all that had taken place. I've never been a journalist. I've never been on a television giving a report. You've sometimes seen the reporters who have to work in devastated cities, maybe Aleppo or some place that we see on the news frequently, Mosul. What would you be able to report about on Friday that's any different than what had happened on Monday? Probably not a whole lot. There could have been a bombing of the city. There could be more buildings that are in rubble. There could be more victims that had been pulled out, more people wounded, more people dead. The same old thing, only getting worse. How could you report on that with any objectivity after a while? On rare occasion, we've probably all seen it, and sometimes it's recorded on video where it's happened over the years, where a news commentator is reporting on some national event, a crisis, and they just... They lose their composure, and they're not able to just continue the story as normal because they've entered into the emotion of that moment in a way that they are so affected, and they're trying to keep it together, but they can't. And that's what it's like for this writer as he is describing these scenes. That which was beautiful and glorious and valued, the holy stones lying scattered at the head of every street. He's probably speaking metaphorically, because when the Babylonians would have taken over the city, they wouldn't have just thrown the most valuable things into the street. They would have kept the collectibles, the jewelry, the gold, the things of value. But these things are nowhere to be seen in the places that they belong. And he's saying that it's all been tossed out, those things that counted for so much. And the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how are they regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands? In Isaiah 66, The prophet celebrates the fact that the people of God are the particular prized possession and the special creation of the potter in having made them as his people, the nation of Israel. That's part of the backdrop to this. And now he's saying that which was most precious in the potter's hands has become worthless. We are now the objects of the potter's wrath. And that which was once worth its weight in fine gold no longer has its worth in God's eyes. He has rejected us. Even jackals, he says, offer the breasts. They nurse their young. Jackals in the Old Testament were often a figurative way of speaking about desolation and the emptiness of the wilderness, or the screeching pain of one who was weeping, the crying, as it were, in the wilderness of someone who had been hurt terribly. But here they're presented positively. They nurse their young. They offer the breast. In contrast to what? But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Whether or not it's fact or not, I'm not sure, but, you know, it's believed that ostriches abandon their young. And that's the imagery that's being spoken about here, that they don't stay where a mother should. A jackal, this kind of ugly creature, is nursing hers. But our situation is one in which the very mothers have abandoned their own. And it gets worse, as you know, from what we read. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. We probably all had that feeling of our tongue sticking to the roof of our mouth when our mouth is extremely dry. I don't know if you've ever done that thing when you were a child where there's a cold pole outside and somebody gives you a challenge and you stick your tongue on it and it gets stuck there. This isn't quite that, but it's something like that because it's stuck. And the child is not even able to cry out in pain. This is about a child who can't even cry. And we all sorrow when a child cries, and that's their way of saying, I need help. I'm hurting. I'm hungry. I'm cold. Whatever it is, that's their way of getting attention. They're so weak that they can't even make a sound with their mouth. That's what's happening. That's what he's describing. That's what he has seen. And the ones who can talk beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Is it because they don't have? Or because they want to save it for themselves? The children may have to go first, as it were. And we read a verse, didn't we, about how the children were used in ways that's almost unspeakable to mention. That's where they were at. We think of people in American history like the Donner Party, stuck on a frozen mountain. And when push came to shove, in order to continue on, they did the unthinkable. That's what was happening in this siege that had taken place. A siege that had taken place probably over a year and a half. So the food supplies were down, if not gone, and things were bleak. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. The wealthy no longer have their wealth in which they can find their security. And the abundance of food that was once theirs on a daily basis, they are now no different than the poorest in the city ever were, because wealthy and poor are now no different because of this judgment. The chastisement of the daughter of my people, he says, has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung on her for her. Sodom was judged both for its immorality, of which there are various records in the Old Testament, but also for their indifference to the poor. You can read about that in Ezekiel. People often forget that side to why Sodom was judged. And Sodom became the representative city of God's wrath and judgment for their corporate wickedness, for their toleration of sin and immorality. And to say that we as a people are no different, in fact, we are worse than Sodom ever was, would have been a tremendous insult to the Jewish people. Do you remember what happened when Jesus drew the comparison himself? In his own day, those people grew angry at the very suggestion that you could possibly compare us to the citizens of Sodom. How dare you? How dare you? We are not like them. Jesus' point is, agreed, you're worse. Where does that get you in building evangelistic outreach in your community if you're drawing that kind of analogy with the condition of these people who believe themselves to be better off than they actually are? And the contrast is that at least Sodom was destroyed quickly. They didn't have to go through a prolonged siege. God brought that brimstone upon that location, and they were destroyed fairly fast. But why is it different for us? Our judgment has taken so long. Think of someone who's laying in a hospital bed, ill, and they know that the medicine is not going to be able to help them get better. It really is only a matter of time. And they wonder, how long will it take? How long do I have to lay here? I know what my fate is, but how soon? How soon? These are the questions they were asking. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Back in that time, if you had a deep, dark tan, it meant you weren't wealthy because you had to work out in the sun as a laborer. But the people who had the wealth stayed inside and they didn't go out in the sun and get their skin fried and darkened. They kept a better complexion. And he's saying the people who were so beautiful, the beautiful people of their day and time, they don't look that way anymore. In fact, now in verse 8, their face is blacker than soot. They're not even recognized in the streets. Take your favorite actor and your favorite actress, however nice they look, and take everything away that gives them what they have and put them on the street for a year and a half without food, and you may not recognize them either. Where have all the beautiful people gone? The people who were once the somebodies, and now they're like all the rest of us, nobodies, just awaiting the inevitable judgment as the Babylonians come over the wall. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. This is someone saying it would be better to have it end sooner rather than to prolong it and to go through this suffering. Think of what that means for somebody to reach that place in their life where the only thing they can think of is that it would be better for me to be dead than to try to go on living. That's where they're at. That's where they're at. In verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And that phrase dealing with compassionate women actually is rooted in a Hebrew word for womb. And it's saying the very people who give life to the children that are in our city is really now the source of their own death. And the place that begat life is a place that determines the destiny of their life as they choose not to let them live in order that I can live and outlast you. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. You know, oftentimes when fires burn a building, they burn the building down. But the foundation is still there. And people can come along and rebuild on the old foundation. Not so here. Even the very foundation itself has been consumed in the day of God's wrath. That's how pervasive this destruction is. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. You know, to try to understand something like this, think back to September 11th, 2001. Who would have thought? Remember the panic that it created, the uncertainty. I had just taken a new church in Pennsylvania, and we literally had just moved from Los Angeles, and all my belongings were in a trailer in New Jersey. And that happened the day as I was going to be heading over to the new parsonage that I was moving into. Didn't even know if we could get all of our belongings. And my first Sunday in that church was the first Sunday after the attack. And that church was packed. It was a beautiful old stone building with a wraparound balcony and 100 acres of property around it and cemetery. It was given as a gift back in the colonial period by one of William Penn's associates. And everyone there was eager to hear a word because they didn't know what had happened. And people were unsure if more was to come. The security of a nation that had been around for over 200 years suddenly threatened. Could it be our turn to simply become a notation in some future historian's book about a society that once prevailed for a little over 200 years and then was swept away? That is the history of all the other societies and civilizations. And who are we to think? There were others who came before us who talked about this eternal city and how it would always be there. And the Roman Empire came and went. But it actually came after others that had preceded them, who also came and went, and so forth and so on as you go back through the annals of history. And these Jewish people were in that moment of angst, facing the uncertainty of a future that was threatened by the very God who had called them out to be his people. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. He's saying here that the leaders didn't lead. The leaders didn't comply with the standards of God's word. In fact, when people spoke to the leaders about their need to return with all their heart, they could imprison them, like they did with Jeremiah, or they could kill him, like his contemporary Uriah. They didn't want to hear someone coming and confronting them for their behavior. And for 40 years, Jeremiah had preached faithfully, warning them of the impending outcome that was sure to come to pass. Moses had told the people about it. It was written down in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It was all there on record, telling the people what would happen if they turn away from the Lord their God. And yet they said, "We don't care. We don't care. We're willing to risk it all." It's like the gambler who takes all the pile of money and says, "I want to put it on lucky number whatever. Spin the wheel." It's that arrogance and thinking that, hey, we're here now, we'll be here tomorrow. The book of James says you're like a little wispy cloud. What happens when a little wispy cloud bumps into a big mountain? Dissipates. He says your life is like that. Merchants who think, well, we'll go to this city or that city tomorrow and we'll make these investments and we'll make these, results. You don't know what's going to happen. Jesus said, you don't know what the day will bring forth. You don't. But this day brought forth judgment. And a consequence of the leader's failure to lead according to the written word of God is they now wander blind through the streets, defiled with blood, such that no one was able to touch their garments. They, as if it were, have become impure. They have become corrupted, and they are like someone who needs to be outside the camp of the people of God now, fugitives and wanderers. And the very people who were the leaders are now rejected by the people who were their followers, saying, "Don't even bother. Don't come around us anymore." It would be like the leaders of this church if they failed you and didn't teach you God's word and allowed you to choose your own interests and your own lifestyles, because they didn't want to anger you. And after all, to anger the people who give means that they won't give. And how will you survive if we don't have income? And so we begin to capitulate to those. And ultimately the judgment falls. And then you look back upon them and say, why didn't you say something when you could have? Why didn't you tell us what would happen if we went in this direction? Instead, you were like Eli, allowing his boys to be corrupt as priests and turn the other way, as if though that somehow could excuse their behavior. Once in the 80s, when I was doing campground ministry, I met a person who shared with me that for some years they and their parents had been attending a more liberal mainline church, and they ended up visiting some other churches. They were more evangelical. They heard the gospel. They became Christians. And he said, I remember going back and speaking to this minister. And he said, I was so angry at him for how it was that he had left my family and I at risk for the judgment of hell because of his failure to speak the truth in love. And all those years they sat there going to church week by week, but never once was the gospel clearly explained or applied, nor were they called to come to faith in Christ while the day was still at hand. And he was angry because he said, what if my parents had died? What if I had died? But in God's grace, someone else told us the truth that you had never revealed. That's how he felt towards that leader. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priest. In the Hebrew, it's literally the face of the Lord himself and the face of the priest. And the people who claim to have the deepest intimacy with God face to face are the ones who no longer have audience with him. And their faces have now been humbled because of the disgrace associated with God's abandonment of them for their unfaithfulness to him. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched. It's the Hebrew way of like multiplying a phrase on top of a phrase to say, in our watching, we were watching. It's a way of getting you, the reader, to kind of like enter into the intensity of this emotion as we're looking around trying to see if there's any possible deliverance that could come for me, for my spouse, for my children, for those of us who are still alive. Is there any hope for those of us who lay here in this desolation? They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. I don't know how fast an eagle flies, but you probably all have seen videos of what happens when an eagle decides it wants to get that prey. And it just swoops down and boom, it's gone. Occasionally I've seen things like that. If you live in the country, when you see a hawk or some other bird, you know, targeting a mouse, and it's just like this whole thing is like, I mean, it's as fast as a drone, you know, in terms of the immediacy of that moment, and boom, and the victim is taken away. Their king, Zedekiah, was captured when he tried to escape. And they took him before the king of Babylon. And there, in the presence of him, they killed his sons and those other assistants. And then they put the eyes of Zedekiah out. They blinded him, put him in shackles, and took him down to slavery. The last thing he saw was the death of his own children because of the unfaithfulness of his behavior as an officer, as it were, among God's people as a king. That's what's being spoken about here. That's what's happened to us. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. We were trapped in order to lose our life when we thought that we were secure, as it were, in the palm of God's hand, under the shadow of his wings. We had this confidence that this couldn't possibly happen to us. And it did. And it did. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. It's a word of judgment coming upon a nation who took opportunity in the moment to strip Judah of some of its valuables, to participate in some of the carnage that took place. And he's saying, you jumped in on it when the bigger power came and did it, and you're the beneficiary of it for sure. But know this, that God will bring you into a day of judgment for your unrighteousness in the way in which you took advantage of those who were being victimized. The punishment of your iniquity, though, he says, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. That's the little glimmer of hope at the end of this chapter. It's like saying all this that has happened is all that will now happen because it has taken place. It's not over yet. There's still the exile before them and the return to the promised land. But he is saying, of the things that have just taken place, these things too shall pass. And God's care of his people has not been abandoned in the midst of this temporal judgment and the destitution, the devastation, the destruction of which we all have experienced. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. We have experienced his wrath. You have yet to experience it. It's coming your way, Edom. Take a look and see. This is what happens when the fury of the Lord's anger is poured out upon sin, even sin upon it within his own community. And so there is hope here. And this hope is still part of that bigger promise going back to Genesis. You can't ever get away from that. That among these two lines of humanity and the one that God has set his affection upon, that there would be one who would deliver, being wounded in the process, but victorious nonetheless over the serpent and his seed. And that victory would ultimately be accomplished in Christ, of which these people, sinful as they were, judged as they had been, were still part of his prized possession. The remnant, if you will, within the Israel of God. And here, in this place, there's just a small little glimmer of hope. It would be like on a very dark night, for just a moment, the clouds part and the brightness of the moon is there, and then it's enshrouded again in the darkness. And though you can't see it, you know it's there. And though it wasn't constant, it's not as if though it's totally absent. Your experience may be that, but your experience is limited. And it's part of a grander moment. And the writer is wanting them to remember that. Because ultimately that deliverance comes through that one who was promised to Adam and Eve, who is the Messiah, who is Christ himself, who in the fullness of time would be born, and in the fullness of time would die and be raised from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Father on high. And ultimately, the deliverance that we need that goes beyond even these temporal moments will be found in him for everyone who cries out to him and seeks the mercy that comes through that Messiah, through that salvation that he provides for sinners. That's the hope of the gospel in the midst of this temporal judgment that you experience here. And it's a warning, isn't it, that the people of God would never become indifferent to the great privileges that we have. Because we can presume upon his grace in the same way and act as if though, well, we've had these things. And after all, our denomination, how long has it been around? It's been around for quite a while. And even when people come and go, we have a confession that goes along with the denomination that will outlast us, or at least until somebody changes it like they did in the Southern Presbyterian Church to accommodate their unbelief. And then suddenly those things that were once illustrative of faithfulness and fortitude become icons that we place trust in as if though they're somehow going to deliver us when our hearts have departed. And inevitably those things will be testimony against us for the unfaithfulness to those things that have been handed on that treasure in earthen vessels. So the warning is there, and the challenge is there, isn't it, to be faithful and to fear the Lord your God. If you want to supplement this chapter, go back to chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah. You'll find a listing of all the privileges that they were given. And God says, and yet you didn't fear me, and you decided to cut out your own cisterns and drink your own water, as it were, and none of these things will hold up in the long run because you've substituted your self-will rather than the revealed will of my commands for how you can flourish and prosper as my people. A testimony to us today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and for the way in which it speaks afresh to us of what it means to be faithful and the price of unfaithfulness in the way in which you displayed it among your own people. May you help us to live in the fear of the Lord, that we should pursue peace with all men and pursue the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Help us to know that fear in its abundance as a promise of the new covenant, that we may walk in wisdom all of our days, learning from the past that we may live wisely in the present as we go into the future that you have for us individually and collectively as your people. May we be found faithful, and may you enable us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.